There's a metaphor that we find in Scripture over and over of a shepherd and his sheep. Shepherd's the leader. The sheep are the people who follow. We are often in the place of the sheep. So let me tell you something about sheep. Sheep are not known for their intelligence. In fact, sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the planet. Let me read to you from, this is a real press release from the Middle East. Something that happened to a bunch of sheep. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 who followed but survived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. So here's what happened. 1,500 sheep. Shepherd neglected them for a few minutes to go have breakfast. One of them wandered off a cliff, and 1,499 followed. These are not intelligent animals. In fact, sheep are generally directionless. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They need to be told, otherwise they just wander around aimlessly. Sheep are defenseless. Most animals have some sort of defense mechanism. Sheep, if they're attacked by a predator and there's no shepherd to protect them, are completely useless. They're not fast enough to even run away. They don't even posture like a lot of animals would to be intimidating to scare off the predator. They can't fight for themselves. In fact, their one move, if there's a predator like, you know, a bear or a wolf, something came, then sheep, you'll see them, they kind of pair up and they start wandering around in circles, each sheep just hoping that the predator will eat a different sheep than them. They have nothing. And when we read in Scripture that we are the sheep, it's not necessarily a compliment. Do you know what I mean? But I know, first 2 minutes and I'm offending you. Think about it for a second. Have you ever felt like the sheep? Most of us have. There's been times in our life where we felt directionless. We weren't sure what to do. We weren't sure where to go. We didn't know what decision to make. We didn't know how to get out of the problem that we were in. Most of us have had times in our lives that we feel significantly vulnerable, where we know that if there's an attack, we're left out there, that we're exposed, that we're not going to be able to fight for ourselves. We might not even be able to run away. You can probably think of times in your life where you felt like a sheep, where you were hurting, where you were in pain, where you were vulnerable, where you needed help. All right? But the shepherd is strong. The shepherd gets his hands dirty. The shepherd provides what is needed. The shepherd sets the direction, and the shepherd protects his sheep at all costs, willing to put his life on the line for the flock. I was reminded this morning and want to remind you, and most of us, we know this because we've experienced being sheep. We've also experienced the care of the shepherd, haven't you? Do I need to remind you? The time in your life where you were hurting, where you were vulnerable, maybe it was because there was a family problem. Maybe it was illness. Maybe it was financial. Maybe it was relational, a struggle that you were hurting, vulnerable, you didn't know how to get through it. And the great shepherd, Jesus, was there for you. Because the shepherd provides for us, protects us, and gives us direction. And I hope this morning that I can remind you of those times in your life. And maybe today you've come and you feel more like a sheep again for whatever reason. And you just need to hear that the good shepherd is there for you. He's the leader. And the important thing about leaders, and one of the reasons why we have great leaders in Scripture are shepherds, metaphorically they're spoken of as shepherds, is because You know, one of the aspects of leadership, good leadership, it's not just what happens when things are going good, because just about anybody can lead something when things are going good. One of the aspects of good leadership is how a leader responds when things aren't going well, to adversity, when the sheep are in trouble, when there's an attack. Good leaders respond to protect the sheep. And we've seen that all throughout our lives. You see that in all different aspects of life. We look to leaders in times of adversity. It starts when we were kids. When you were a kid and things were going good, you probably wanted your independence, and the older you got, the more independence that you wanted. But as a kid, you also know that when things went well, who were the first people that you were looking to make sure that you were provided for? It was mom and dad. We do it politically. We're looking for leaders politically to run our nation or our province or our city, not just when things are going good, but what happens when things aren't going good? And you can see it right now. We have an election coming, and you can see that each party is trying to convince you that you can't trust the other party when things are going bad. The conservatives want you to know that Justin Trudeau is just not ready yet. Nice hair, though. But he can't put together the budget, and he can't work through a recession in the economy, and can we really trust him? Is he really proven? They want you to start thinking, if things aren't going so good, we can't trust him. And the Liberals want you to know that we can't trust Harper, and look at his track record or his character or whatever. You can't trust him, and we're headed into a recession, and he won't admit it, and blah, blah, blah. And they both want you to know you can't trust him, but you can trust me, because good leaders we will trust during adversity. Once again, I want you to tell you this morning and remind you that for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we follow the Good Shepherd, the great leader. And in any time of adversity, any time of struggle, he will be there to protect us, to provide for us, to give us direction and to care for us. We're in this book of Micah, and we're continuing our summer series, working through this prophetic book. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Micah chapter 5 today. And what we see in Micah chapter 5 is exactly what we've been talking about. It's a struggle with leadership, with the current leadership of the people of Israel. And it's looking forward to better leadership, to someone who they can trust. And it's a prophecy for them way back in hundreds of years before Christ, looking forward to a leader that would come and be the great shepherd. And in Israel's history, like I said, a shepherd is a metaphor for a leader, more specifically of a king, someone who can reign over his people and make sure that he provides for them and gives them what they need and gives them the security and the protection and the blessing that they need and that they want and that they crave. So here we are in Micah chapter 5, and we start out talking about the current situation that the people were facing. Here's what it says. Now muster, O troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Let me summarize a little bit of what we just read and what's going on. And this is my summary of those few verses. As Israel faces exile, the problem is that their current leader is embarrassingly weak and inadequate. The only solution is a new king, Yahweh's king, who comes in strength, majesty, and the greatness of Yahweh, that is, of God. Here's the problem, right from verse 1. They're saying, hey, get your troops together. We're under attack, all right? This is vulnerable sheep who are going to be under attack. And we know that they're going to be sent into exile. We've been talking about that all summer. They're going to be sent out of their country into foreign nations. They're going to be spread out all over the places. This is a sign of curse. And it says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is an insult. And the judge of Israel is their leader. We're actually not sure historically exactly who this is speaking to. It could be their king, Hezekiah, at one point. But whoever they're talking about, whoever is in charge, who's ever running things in Israel, what they're saying here is he's going to be struck on the cheek with a rod. He's going to be insulted. He is weak and inadequate. He is not a good shepherd. There's vulnerable sheep that he can't protect. And the flip side of this, as we kept reading through those first verses, is we're moving from the weak and inadequate king to the ideal king. We don't have him right now. We're in trouble, and the attack is coming. And the first point is that their current ruler is inadequate. He's weak and he's embarrassing. He's being insulted. And the only solution is a new king, the ideal king. And we have in verse 2 this allusion to Bethlehem. I want you to notice this. We'll talk about this later because this becomes a prophecy that for Christians, we look back and we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and fulfills this prophecy. So this has become kind of a famous verse, a famous chapter, because we see that the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate king is Jesus. But he says here in verse 2, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. So he takes this insignificant place and makes such a significant claim about the one who's going to come from Bethlehem. He will be the great shepherd. He will be the great king. And we're going to see that quoted and altered in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, in a few minutes. But he says, from this place, one shall come forth from me. This is God talking, saying, this is going to be my king. This is going to be my leader. And he says, he's coming forth is from old and from ancient days. That little phrase is connecting this shepherd, this king, with the line of David, the great king of Israel's history. And what we see is this longing and expectation and prediction that there will be once again a great king. David was a great king. We'll have an even greater king, the better and true king is going to come. But he's in that line of God's promise when he promised Israel a great king and a lineage of kings that will last forever. So that's the connection being made there. We have a ruler who's embarrassing and inadequate, but we're looking forward to the ideal king who is Yahweh's king, who is the promised king, who will restore all things, provide, protect, and give blessing to his people and to the world. A massive contrast here. Massive contrast. And we see the description in verse 4 is that of a shepherd. He will shepherd his flock. And what are the characteristics be? In the strength of Yahweh, the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of king that we follow in Jesus. Not one who's weak or inadequate, but one who is strong, powerful, great to the ends of the earth. So amazing. This is such a hopeful prophecy that you read and say, for these people, they were looking and saying, things are bad now. Things are even going to get worse. We're under attack and we can't be protected, but things will get better. We have hope. Our great shepherd will come. So verse 5, and from verse 5 to 9, we get a picture of victory and a remnant. A remnant's an important theological idea throughout the scripture, and the idea is this, is that God's people we see all the way through, especially in the Old Testament, with the people of Israel, we see struggle, we see them do some good things and do some bad things, we see them have victories, but we see them be defeated often. And one of the things that we see all throughout that time is that God always has a remnant. A remnant is the people who are left over. Even if a whole bunch of them are wiped out, God always keeps a remnant of people that he will work through, restore, and bring blessing through. There's always a group of people that remain. And through them, God brings his purposes. God does what he needs to do. And we hear about what that's going to look like in verses 5 to 9. It says, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land, when the Assyrian comes into our land, speaking of a ruler that comes and brings war against Israel, and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds, leaders, and 8 princes of men. That's a little Hebrew stylistic language thing, 7 and 8. It doesn't mean there's going to be exactly 7 leaders, exactly 8 princes. It's a stylistic thing of using one number and then the next number up to say we will have enough leaders. There's going to be a time where there'll be enough shepherds, enough princes to come and do what needs to be done. And we see that in all over places. We will have 3 and 4. We will have 7 and 8. We will have enough leadership to take on the current situation. We'll have an adequate number of people or amount of leadership. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So we see that in the history of Israel, we're seeing predicted, we're going to get taken, we're going to be attacked, but it's not going to last forever. And there will be a time when we're freed from Assyria, when the Israelites will be able to conquer and return to their land. And verse 7, then the remnant, the people who are left over, that God's going to work through, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. This idea of dew, God is saying that the remnant, these people who are left, are going to be like a gift from God. You see there that dew, we think about dew, like this morning I woke up, went in the backyard, everything's covered with dew. I did nothing to make that show up. Nobody worked for that. That was a complete gift of God that there was dew on the grass this morning. It just happened. Same thing is being shown to us here. It doesn't delay for man. It doesn't wait for the children of man. It's not something we do. It's something that God gives us. And he's saying that the remnant, the people who are left over that get through this difficult time, will be a blessing that is a gift from God to the world. You see, they're among many nations, it said, that there'll be a blessing to a lot of people. And then he says there's another aspect to what the remnant's going to do. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. He says you're going to be like dew. On the one hand, you're going to be a gift, a blessing to the world. On the other hand, they're going to be like a lion. They're going to bring judgment to people who are rejecting what God is doing. And the remnant will be both God's agent of love and blessing to the world, to those who will accept it, and also God's tool of judgment for those who are rejecting God, for those who are continually perpetrating evil in this world. God will use the remnant in order to bring justice as well. And so there's two pictures that, again, are a contrast, two roles of the remnant. The people that get through this will rise up and be used for God's purposes. Now we see this contrast we've seen between the present ruler and between the true shepherd who will bring restoration, who will come in strength and greatness in the name of Yahweh and set all things right. And Micah now is going to go for the next few verses and talk about the fact that people right now in Israel that he was talking to had set up idols and other gods that they were depending on. And this is important, and it logically flows from what we've just come through. If you want to follow the true shepherd, the true leader, it means you need to dethrone the false leaders that are in your life, the ones who are weak, the ones who are inadequate. If you want God to be your shepherd, to be your king, to rule everything, you need to make sure that the other things in your life that you're giving that role of kingship need to be uprooted and thrown out so that God takes the throne of your life. And so Micah inserts this. He's just given us a description of those who are going to go into a really hard time, depend on the fact that God will send the great shepherd, know that he will bring them out of that one day. And if you're going to follow that one true shepherd, you now need to get rid of those other things in your life. And so he gives a list and an explanation, and he hits on three kinds of rival gods that the people of Israel had turned to and looked to for their security, for their provision to get through their difficult times. Verse 10, he says, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. The first false god that he is going to dethrone is militarism. And this is common through the scriptures, through the Old Testament especially. Even when God sends them into war, he says, you depend on me, not on horses and chariots, not on your weaponry, not on militarism. I am your king. You follow me. I give you victory. Don't depend on your horses and chariots. Don't depend on your weaponry. God says, I'm gonna get rid of those anyways. Verse 12, this is the second one. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And here in verse 12, it's the second one, magic. Divination. People who would use these magical practices in order to get in touch with spirits that they thought would help us, with gods that they thought could help them. And so they would go through these different rituals with different utensils and all this kind of stuff, thinking if we can tap into the right spirits in the spiritual world, they can give us victory or they can help us out. So number two is magic. And then number three, verse 13, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the works of your hand, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Do you understand? God hates idols. And the third thing is idolatry. They had built up idols for themselves, images of gods and goddesses like Asherah. Asherah, interestingly, is called oftentimes the queen of heaven. And God here, Yahweh, is saying, no, I'm the king of heaven. I'm the one true king. And I'm going to get rid of all these carved images that you think are powerful because they connect you with false gods. You need to get rid of them, all of them. Okay, but what about for us? Because we often read about idolatry and these pillars, which were, you know, these things that they would put up that they thought would connect them to gods, and these carved images and different things. And you might say, hey, I don't perform magic, and even militarism is not a problem for me. It's not really relevant in my life right now. And we say, none of these are really, you know, hitting home. How do we identify our own idols, our own false gods in our world? Because they may not be carved images, may not be magic, but we all have things that somewhere deep in our heart we are depending on to give us what only God can give us. Our protection and our provision. So I want to talk just quickly. Here's some examples from the ancient world, but what about for us? How would we figure it out? If you're taking notes, join me, and I hope you'll reflect on this later as you go home and maybe use some of these to figure out what is it in my life that maybe is taking the place of what only the one true king, the one true shepherd should have. So number one, what do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? What do you think about to bring you joy? What do you think about that you know, you may come up with scenarios in your mind that if this happened, I would be so happy. If I got promoted at work, if I got given this title, if I had this much money, if I had a relationship with this kind of person. And I'm not talking just about, you know, the occasional daydream where you think about, you know, what you'd do if you won a lottery, but the ones that are persistent, the ones that you always think about, the one that in your mind, whenever you're going there, you're thinking, yeah, if I had that thing, if I had that job, if I got that promotion, if I was with that person, if I had that much money, whatever it is, the things that you often daydream about, that's a sign that you're thinking, this is what I need to be happy, to be successful, to be secure. What we depend on. So what do you daydream about? William Temple once said that your religion is what you do with your solitude. When all things are quiet and you're thinking about that satisfaction in life, that secure, happy, joyful life, what is it that you always come back to think about, that you think you need to have or be or do? Whose approval do you just have to have in order to be happy? What do you daydream about on a consistent or persistent basis? What do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your own heart? Here's number two. Where do you spend your money? I say this a lot. Money is not really about money. Money is about values. It's why Jesus taught when he was talking about money, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, because he knew where you spend your money is what you're valuing. You're sending your heart there. It's why money for us is so emotionally charged a lot of times, because we're not really talking about a couple of dollars and a couple of cents. We're talking about the things that we value most. If you value most security in your life, you will hoard money. You will stash it up so that you say, I am secure because I have a lot of money. If you want status, you'll spend your money on status symbols like cars and clothes and houses so that people can look at you and say, wow, look at what you've done. If you value pleasure, you'll spend your money on all the things that you think will make you feel good. It's about what we value. That's where we put our money. So what do you spend your money on? And if you look at your money habits and you look where that money goes, it will tell you what you truly value. And if there's an imbalance there, it'll tell you that maybe you have a false god. If you can't be generous because your lifestyle is right up to the brink of all the money that you make and everything that you spend on is for you or your family, and you can't give to God's work, if you can't give to the poor, maybe your own pleasure, maybe even your family, is your idol. Where do you spend your money? Is there an imbalance there? Are there things you can't do or won't do because you spend your money somewhere else? Is it out of balance? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your bank account will tell you who the Lord of your life is. Number three, what are your greatest fears or disappointments? What are the things that you are so scared of losing or not having or never gaining? These are the things that we rely on for our survival, our happiness. We subtly believe that if we don't have them or achieve them, our lives will fall apart. It could be the approval of someone. This person, I need their approval, and if I don't get it, then I'm just going to be a mess. It could be your success at your job or your title. If I wasn't this, if I didn't have this job title, I don't know who I would be. I'd lose my identity. If I didn't get these kind of grades, I'd just be shattered. What are you most afraid of losing? Or what would be your biggest disappointment where you would just say, that would just rip my life apart. That person broke up with me. It would just be the end of my life. Whatever our greatest fear or disappointments, give us a clue about what we depend on the most. And then fourth, what causes uncontrolled emotion? Have you ever had that moment where something comes up and you get really, really angry, and then later you look back and say, why did I get so mad about that? It wasn't a big deal. You know, you have a fight in your marriage and you just blow up, and then you walk away and you go, why on earth did I get so mad? It was just uncontrollable. It wasn't even that big a deal. Because when we have those uncontrollable moments and emotions, it points to the fact that something deep within us that we treasure greatly has been threatened or taken away. What gets you just so riled up, mad, depressed? You just say, I just can't control it. I don't know why, but everything that happens, every time somebody says something to me about that, every time, it's because those are the things that push our buttons way down deep that we're depending on. What is it in your life that just sometimes brings up this uncontrollable negative emotion in your world? Ask yourself, am I so scared because something is being threatened, which I think is a necessity when it's not? Am I so down on myself because I have lost or failed at something, which I think is a necessity when it's not? And when we start to identify those false gods in our life, we not only need to root them out, but we need to allow Jesus to replace our idols, because he's our true shepherd and our king. Those idols that we think will give us what we need but can never do so, we need to root and then make sure that we give Jesus the throne of our life. We say, it's all yours. I trust you. That's why I started this morning by saying, you know, some of us, we might even feel like sheep today. We might feel like we're hurting and pain and vulnerable. And all of us can look back and know that there was a time in our life where that was true. But I'll remind you of the time in your life, the time that you saw in somebody else's life, when that was true, but when Jesus showed up, when Jesus touched your life, when Jesus healed you, when Jesus gave you what you need, when Jesus strengthened you through a difficult time. And to remind you that he is the one true shepherd king that was foretold, who has come and fulfilled that prophecy, and who wants to be Lord of your life, because he's the only shepherd that is willing to give up his life and did in order to save us from any and all adversity that we might go through in this life and in the next. So let me talk about that for a second, because I want you to know that anything and everything that you look to for your ultimate well-being is embarrassingly weak and inadequate in comparison to King Jesus. That's what I want you to walk away with today, knowing in your heart, just like in that prophecy we saw, we started out with an embarrassingly weak and inadequate king. They needed to change their focus and trust God for the one true king. We too need to make sure that whatever idols or false gods in our lives, we understand that when we compare them to King Jesus, our true shepherd, they will be seen as inadequate, as weak, as impotent in our lives. But we can trust Jesus. This is cool. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, that verse that we read about Bethlehem is quoted. Remember, in Micah, it said this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler of Israel. The reason, one of the reasons Micah put that in is because the real ruler for Micah can't come from the capital, Jerusalem, because the system is too corrupt. You would think this is where, you know, the great temple is. This is where all the great leaders are. That's where it would come out of Jerusalem. He picks one of the most insignificant places he can think of. And in Matthew chapter 2, 6, it's talking about the birth of Jesus. And it is, you know, Matthew's trying to tell us, hey, the true king has come. That true shepherd that you were thinking about in Micah has really come, and his name is Jesus. And he quotes that verse, but he changes it. And this is what he says. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See the change? Bethlehem, which was insignificant, was too small to be even a clan. And now Matthew says, no. Bethlehem is now on the map because Jesus was born there, and the true shepherd, the true king, has come, and Bethlehem will forever be famous, no longer insignificant. Yay, Bethlehem. Fast forward in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. If you have your Bible, if you're following along, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, throughout the whole chapter, we see Jesus interacting with the crowds of people. What happened for Jesus in his ministry as he gathered some steam and people started hearing about some of the things he did is that crowds would gather and they wanted something from him. Those who trusted him or thought maybe this is the Messiah, they wanted to receive. They wanted him to heal them. They wanted them to restore them. They, you know, lined up on the streets and just wanted to touch him because some of them believed he had that kind of power. And in chapter 9 of Matthew, we see that these crowds coming around him and Jesus responding to that. He heals a paralytic. He welcomes in a hated tax collector into his circle, someone who would have been socially on the outside. He revives a girl who had died, brings her back to life. He healed a woman of her bleeding. He restored the sight of two blind men and cast out a demon and restored the speech of a man who was unable to speak. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. He was caring for people in some of the most practical ways that they needed. Physically, socially, emotionally, and spiritually. Providing for them and protecting them. And then we get down to verse 35, and this is what it says. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teachings in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He refers to that idea, that metaphor. They were like people who were hurting and in pain and vulnerable, who didn't have a true leader. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the true king that was to come. He is the true shepherd. But it's amazing. He's just done all these practical things to help people, to heal them, to restore them. And then he looks around and says, these are people who are sheep without a shepherd. And I don't know what you would expect at that moment for him to write next. What would Jesus say? You know, I almost expect him to say, and so I have come in order to be their shepherd. And that would be accurate. And that would be enough. And he could have simply done that and said, here, I'm your shepherd. And there's areas in Scripture where he says that. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am here. And he is. But in this verse, he says something different. And it gives us a clue to his idea of how sheep are to be shepherded in this world. And I think it's absolutely incredible. And it's a verse that sometimes we pluck out and we use it as an evangelism verse, and we should go tell people about Jesus, and that's true. But I want you to see it in its context. Jesus has just practically healed and helped many people who were harassed and helpless, who were hurting and in pain. He brought them the most practical care possible to show them that God loved them as their shepherd and their king. And then he turns to his disciples, his followers, and he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Notice a couple of things. First, Jesus is moved to compassion by the needs of people. In response, he gives the most practical help that these people need. And then notice this. When he had this compassion and he sees these helpless and harassed sheep, it's not just his idea that he will go help them. He does. Then he turns to his disciples. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, will you join me in praying that people like you would not only be the sheep that receive the care of the shepherd, but would you come and help be shepherds to a world filled with hurting, helpless, and harassed sheep? Is that incredible? Jesus not only shepherds them, but he invites his followers, his disciples, not only to receive his care, but to become shepherds themselves. Pray that we'd have more people that would come follow me and do the same thing that I'm doing, bringing practical provision and protection to sheep in this world who are hurting and vulnerable. Amazing. The plan to steward God's care for humanity as the church, his followers. The church is a group of people who experience and then share the holistic provision and protection of Jesus. That's who we are called to be. So today, when you look back in your life and you remember the time when you were a helpless and harassed sheep, maybe that's even today, but you also remember the time where God stepped into your life and by his grace and power, he transformed you, he changed you, he gave you strength, he gave you encouragement, he gave you whatever you need. When you remember that, you also hear the call that he says, hey, would you pray and consider being one of the ones who comes with me out into the harvest, because there's a lot of work to do and we need more people to come along and do it. Friends, there are a lot of sheep in this world who are helpless and harassed, who need someone to come and show them that there is a great shepherd who will care for them. And that's our joy. That's our joy to be part of that. And for us, as a congregation here in West Hamilton, that's our challenge. As we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we believe at the core of who we are, that he is the great king and the shepherd that we've experienced in our life, we also say, okay, the harvest is plentiful. Do we have some laborers of love who will go out into the fields? I want to give you a relational principle of how this works before we go this morning, because sometimes when we hear stuff like this, and we hear, okay, the church is supposed to be a place where everybody's cared for and loved and all that kind of stuff, sometimes we have the temptation of saying, exactly, so I need everybody to care for me. I need to make sure that I'm taken care of and everybody loves me and I get what I want and I get what I need. And to a certain extent, that's an expectation that makes sense when we come to church. There should be a place where you come and get encouraged and built up and where people care for you. That's why we make such a big deal about life groups, because we want you to get into a small group of people that does life together and helps people and cares for people and makes sure that you're provided for. But if we all came with that attitude of, great, I'm here today, I'm in my life group, and I want everybody to take care of me, we would not have a culture in which everybody was taken care of. We'd have a culture in which everybody came expecting to be taken care of. The way that we get to the point where everyone's actually taken care of and gets what they need and God's grace and love is given to them in most practical ways is when we all as individuals come and say, who can I bless? Think about it, because if we all came together, when we came together in our life groups or on Sunday morning and our mindset was, who can I bless? Who can I show God's love and care and provision for? Then that's going to get passed around to all of us. The same thing is true in almost every relationship. Think about your marriage. If you go into marriage and your mindset is, this person that I've married is supposed to give me what I need in terms of love and care, and they're here to bless me and all that kind of stuff. While in some senses that's true, they are supposed to love you sacrificially. If you have two people who are just saying, well, this is how you should be treating me and this is what I should get, you have a disaster of a marriage. That doesn't work that way. He's going to make each other feel guilty and beaten down. Nobody's actually going to be loved the way they're supposed to. But if you have two people in marriage who look at each other and say, I will do whatever I need to do to care for your needs, put you ahead of myself. If you have both people doing that, think of the cycle of love that you have. And you would say, wow, I can't believe how much you love me. I want to love you in a more practical way. And I could do this for you. And then that person does it back and you're blown away. And that's what good, solid, strong marriage is all about. Same thing in the church. If we will come to church and say, I want to bless other people. I want to put other people ahead of me. Then we create a culture in which when all of us are doing that, needs are being met. People are getting what they need in terms of their provision, their protection, their direction, as God uses each of us and our gifts, whatever those might be, for the community. And so my challenge to you is, will you take that mindset? Will you pick it up? We're coming to a new ministry cycle in the fall, in September. We're going to have a whole bunch more people join us, and there'll be new people who are joining us, and we'll have a lot of ministries kicking off and things to do. We're looking for laborers of love that will join the harvest, that will find a way to contribute to this community. And in that, yes, to also be loved and cared for, because that's the way it's supposed to be, and that's the culture that we're supposed to create. And here's the principle. When you're waiting for others to bless you, you miss the opportunity to be a blessing to others. When you're just waiting around and saying, who's going to bless me? Who's going to bless me? Who's going to bless me? You miss the opportunity for you to be a blessing. When you're out there looking for how to bless other people, care for each other, love each other, you'll find that that's going cyclically around, and you find that you're just as blessed as the people that you're blessing. And that's the plan of the good shepherd, the true shepherd king, who came to give his life for us and to say, hey, watch me, now follow me. We do the same thing. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Maybe we could change that just a little bit. So can we count on you to be a laborer of love here in Hamilton, your family, in the church, in the world around us, and to watch how the good shepherd who has done so much for us, uses us to do those things for other people, to his glory and fame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can depend on you. God, I thank you today for the reminder that when we were helpless and harassed, you showed up. And God, I'm sure there are people right now, those things are coming to their mind, those times in their life where they felt so hurt or vulnerable, and God, you saw them through it. May that be a celebration for us today as we worship you and praise you, as we remember those things. For those of us who today are maybe in the throes of adversity and we need a good shepherd, God, I pray that you would show up as you always do. Be faithful as you have promised to be and as you have shown to be. Use us, God, to help the hurting and to raise up those who are struggling. And then, God, would you motivate us to go out into the harvest, to show people what it's like to have the true king in our lives, the true shepherd who will take care of us, who will point us in the right direction, who will provide every step of the way. God, you are good. We love you. We pray in the precious name of our Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. Amen.